This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're grateful for our guest this morning, Dr. Hugh Ross. Welcome to you.
Hello, thank you.
Thank you so much for being on the air. Our focus this morning is on the mysteries of creation and the age of the universe. We title this the Old Earth. And for those who are listening, you might be driving in a car this morning, sitting at work or in your home. We're going to be delving into issues about the age of the universe and how that reconciles with the Bible. We'll be delving into mysteries that are truly baffling and cause us to look up and say there must be a God. And who better to talk about this than Dr. Hugh Ross? PhD in astronomy, Dr. Ross has a ministry called Reasons to Believe. He speaks around the world and his reach through radio and television is in the same route. He's written numerous books, and today we'll be featuring this book coming out in 2008 titled Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Dr. Ross, I must say, in reading your book over this past week and a half, I truly enjoyed it, and I thank you for writing it.
Oh, you're very welcome.
As we think about the universe, I want to say I was just fascinated by the way that you really brought science and scripture together. It's been my observation that when it comes to the issue of creation and the possible theories of evolution and so forth, so often those in a Christian side who are creationists tend to try to run around modern views of the universe and scientific arguments. And then we get the idea that anyone who buys into the idea of a very old earth must be denying the faith altogether. Do you come against that a lot?
I do. I mean, for the first 8 years of my Christian walk, I never met anybody that took a young earth perspective. But when I arrived here in the United States, it just seems to be quite a pervasive viewpoint. And so, yeah, I have to deal with it. In fact, even yesterday I was dealing with it.
Yeah. Dr. Ross, it's fun reading some of the story of how you came into astronomy. You were just a young man and looking up the stars. You decided to go to the library to try to find out whether or not stars were hot. Is that right? Tell us just a little bit about your journey, you know, in a short form. I want the people to get to know you a little bit before they get into the deep mysteries we'll be studying here today.
Well, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada, and I became fascinated by astronomy when I was 7 years of age. And from the age of seven onwards, I was spending, you know, literally day after day at the library trying to learn as much about the universe as I could. And during my growing up years, they wound up giving me a pass to the university library so I could study it in more depth. And it was at age 16 that I became persuaded that the evidence was heavily favoring the Big Bang explanation for the universe. And I said, if it's Big Bang, there's a beginning. If there's a beginning, there's a beginner. And that's when I first became convinced that there had to be a God to explain the existence of the universe. And that's what started me on a study through the different holy books of the religions of the world to see if any of the holy books could possibly be a revelation from the one that created the universe. And after a two-year study, I realized that the Bible alone was that reliable communication from the Creator. And so at age 19, I signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible, committing my life to Jesus Christ. And it took another 8 years before I actually met Christians. That happened when I arrived at Caltech to do postdoctoral studies on galaxies and quasars. And
wow.
It was astronomers at Caltech that really introduced me to the Christian community. And shortly thereafter, I was put on the staff of a church not far from Pasadena. And I've been on that church staff ever since. First as a minister of evangelism, and now as a minister of apologetics, and it was that church that helped me establish Reasons to Believe.
It's fascinating to me to meet a man who on his own compared the Bible with other books of the world, the religious books, and found the veracity, the trustworthiness of a scripture through a real study of that sort. And I love the way in your book you challenge not only those who deny the Bible, but those who accept it with no solid reasons, who don't even know why they believe what they believe. And that's a lot of what your book does. It helps us find a basis for our belief. Well, let's talk about the universe, so vast, so big. You mentioned in your book the Hubble Ultra Deep Field showed us more than 10,000 galaxies. And when we extrapolate that over the universe, over the observable universe, that there are, you say, some 40 billion trillion stars. I mean, that's pretty big. That's mind-boggling.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it tells us there must be about 200 billion galaxies in the universe, where each of those galaxies has several hundred billion stars. And the Hubble ultra-deep field can only see the medium-sized and large galaxies. When you add all the dwarf galaxies in, it adds up to 50 billion trillion stars. But the wonderful thing is that when we look at the physics of those 50 billion trillion stars, we realize every one is necessary to make life possible here on planet Earth. If the universe were slightly more massive or less massive, even by the tiniest degree, no life would be possible anywhere within the universe at any time.
I just love that. You mentioned in your book that back in the days of Aristotle and, you know, in earlier years, people said if the universe is really big, then that proves there is no God because there's so much waste, so much excess. And you've shown that every bit of it is needed to create a habitable planet with advanced, intelligent life.
That's right. Even if all you want is just one planet with advanced life on it, the universe must be exquisitely fine-tuned in terms of both of its mass and its size.
In your study, you've got your whole institute, you've been looking at the fine-tuning of the universe, haven't you? And you've come up with a model. You argue the point that many of us come to our conclusions about how the Bible and science do or don't reconcile, and we come up with ideas for intelligent design, and we try to argue for the Creator, but we don't have a model. Tell us more about the model you've developed.
Well, the intelligent design movement, based on their misunderstanding of the Supreme Court case on creation evolution, refuses to identify the intelligent designer. And anything in science is that you have to be specific on the cause in order to be able to develop a comprehensive, detailed explanation for what's happening in the record of nature. So where we part company with many in the intelligent design movement is that we specifically identify the designer as Jesus Christ. Mm. But because we have a specific identification, we can build a model, and it's a model that's testable, that's falsifiable, and makes predictions of future scientific discoveries. So the way we challenge non-Christian academics is we say, well, if our model is more successful in predicting future scientific discoveries than your model, then you need to pay attention to the truth claims that you see in the Bible.
Mm. What do you say to the new atheists today who claim, based on what we see in the universe, we don't believe you can know God? In fact, we don't think there is a God.
Well, I would point them first to the space-time theorems. These are theorems of mathematics that tell us if the universe expands on average throughout its history, then there must be a causal agent beyond space and time that created matter, energy, space, and time. Mm-hmm. And many physicists are aware of those theorems, and therefore they do believe that there must be some kind of being that's responsible for the math and the physics, but they refuse to give any personality to the attributes of that divine creator. So that's where we come in and say, well, wait a minute. When you look at the universe, everywhere we examine it, we see exquisite fine-tuning to a far greater degree than anything we human beings can create or design. Matter of fact, if you all simply look at the rate at which the universe expands, and how that expansion is governed by the mass of the universe and something called dark energy, the self-stretching property, the space surface. Mm-hmm. What you see there is a level of design to make life possible that's 10 to the 98 times, and that's 100 trillion times greater than the best example of human engineering, invention, creativity, and design, which implies that the one that created created this universe of matter, energy, space, and time, at a minimum, is 10 to the 98 times more intelligent and more knowledgeable than our most intelligent, knowledgeable human beings, and that many more times more powerful, more creative, more caring, more loving. And this is really what singles out the God of the Bible from the gods of all the other religions. Because it's the God of the Bible that's intimately involved with his creation to a degree far beyond than what we human beings are capable of emulating. And so it's not just a God that is responsible for the math and the physics. It's a God who's a living, personal, conscious being with powers of creativity, intelligence, and intellect far, far beyond anything we human beings can manifest.
If you're just tuning in to us, we have with us this morning Dr. Hugh Ross. This is a fascinating interview about our universe and how it relates to the scripture. And I commend to you his book, which I've just read, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. You can also go on the website to learn more. Dr. Ross, would you mind giving us an address to search for that website?
Yeah, it's reasons.org.
Reasons.org, and you'll find all kinds of resources there. Dr. Ross, as I was reading and learning more about the universe, you mentioned the idea that when we see it, it actually is flat. And you gave the analogy of a balloon. And we could almost say that, you know, talk about years ago when people thought the Earth was flat because all we could see was the flat part around us. But the idea is that not that you... of the Big Bang is that the universe is expanding, and when you talk about that edge, we're on that edge with all the planets and stars and matter. Is that right?
Well, a good analogy is planet Earth. I mean, planet Earth is a three-dimensional object, but we human beings live on the two-dimensional surface of the three-dimensional Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, all the stars and galaxies and even all the space and time dimensionality is constrained to the three-dimensional surface of a four-dimensional expanding universe. And on top of that, there are six very small space dimensions that accompany the three large space dimensions of length, width, and height. And as we measure the geometry of the universe, it measures to be flat. So we live in what the astronomers refer to as a 10-dimensional flat plane. Now, don't try to visualize it. It's not like a flat piece of paper. It's 10 dimensions, not just two. In fact, it's impossible to visualize it, but we can make measurements that demonstrate that the universe is either perfectly flat or very, very close to being perfectly flat. And that's exactly the kind of universe that's necessary for advanced life to exist in the universe. That's another argument for fine-tuning.
Yes. There's so much behind that that I'm sure after a lifetime of study, one is just baffled all the more. Everything you dig up leads to more questions, and it doesn't not show the great mystery of God. And yet some try to cloud it, such as a university student I spoke to yesterday, a physicist, who, as I was talking to him about your book, he said, well, what do you think about the multiverse, the idea that this is one of many universes? And I said, you know, if God could create one, he could create many, and it just shows that all the more the greatness of God. But people use this, do they not, Dr. Ross, to try to cloud the whole idea that there's a creator, the idea of a multiverse?
Well, the atheist really has nowhere else to go but the multiverse. To me, it's a symptom of just how powerful the argument for the biblical creator must be, that this is the only place atheists have to go. In other words, they concede that indeed there is overwhelming evidence for design when we look at the universe. And, you know, that would point to the personality of the creator and his care in creating. But the atheist response is to say, well, what if there are infinite number of universes? And what if in those infinite number of universes, every possible set of the characteristics of the universe and the laws of physics are manifested? Now, that's not just an infinite number of universes, that's an infinite number of an infinite number of universes. And therefore they argue that by pure chance, this one universe in which we live has the characteristics that makes possible the existence of intelligent life here on planet Earth. But there's many flaws in that atheistic loophole, in the sense that it explains too much. if you're really going to say that there's an infinite number of universes manifesting all possible characteristics, so all this evidence for design is simply pure chance, that would also apply to all of our human achievements. For example, in such a multiverse, there would be an infinite number of planets, just like Earth. And an infinite number of those planet Earths, there would be an infinite number of beaches with random markings in the sand, and in one of those random markings would be all the letters and equations that you see in Stephen Hawking's first published space-time theorem, which means the space-time theorem is not the product of an intelligent being, it's simply the product of pure chance. So if you're going to appeal to the multiverse, you're basically saying everything is pure chance. Nothing that we human beings have achieved is in any way related to our minds or our personalities or our thoughts. And therefore, the multiverse is self-defeating as an argument against God because it's philosophically inconsistent. And we've actually written quite a bit of material on the multiverse. I've got a brief summary of 8 objections to the atheistic model of the multiverse in my book, More Than a Theory. And another astronomer on our staff, Jeff Zwierink, has written a fairly lengthy booklet called Who's Afraid of the Multiverse, where he makes the point that the only way to formulate the multiverse where it's not internally contradictory is to put it in a Christian context, kind of what you pointed out. You know, God could have created innumerable universes, and he may not have yet revealed why he would have done that. I mean, some models of the inflationary hot Big Bang predict that there would be a very large number of universes, but all those universes would play a role in fulfilling God's purpose. So the problem with all atheistic formulations of the multiverse, every one of them has internal contradictions.
As I think about our universe, that which can be observed, it's astounding the way you describe how at this one moment in cosmic time that God has given us a window to see and study and even go back to the origins. And then I just think how good, how marvelous God is that he made all of this for us. And then comes the problem of evil. I love the way, Dr. Ross, you dealt with it in your book. You mentioned, first of all, the concept of evil can't arise in a neutral universe. How can you judge God for a standard that doesn't exist? And then you go on to the second good point, that how can we make assumptions about what is evil as it relates to this universe? Perhaps there is something beyond this world. Maybe this is temporary. It serves a purpose for something eternal. Do you have people often come up with the issues about evil as you talk on the radio, as you travel and speak? And can you give us more insights?
Very much, because the problem of evil is really the only positive argument that atheists have for the non-existence of God. All their other arguments are then simply pointing out just how weak Christians are in arguing for their case. And so those are arguments against the arguers, not against the premise. But the problem of evil is their one big piece, and what they're arguing is that if, you know, an all-powerful, all-loving God could not exist, because an all-powerful, all-loving God would not tolerate his creatures experiencing evil. This is presuming, however, that there is no benefit to God's creatures experiencing evil. And, you know, you said it right. When you look at the universe, and especially life here on Earth, there's too much evil for there not to be a God. I mean, atheists try to say, well, it's all blamed on thermodynamics and Darwinism. However, the level of evil manifested in the human species is far greater than what can be attributed to the second law of thermodynamics and Darwinism. So there must be an evil being that's being opposed by a good God. And what I point out in why the universe is the way it is that what's unique about Christianity compared to all other world religions is that Christianity provides us with a two-creation model in the context of human beings. He creates this universe as a tool in his hand to bring about the end of all evil and suffering, and at the same time magnifying the capability of human free will. I mean, one way God could eliminate evil and suffering is to take away free will. But if you take away free will, then you destroy the capacity for God's creatures to express and receive love. And God's purpose in creation, as the Bible states, is to magnify his love, to multiply his love. So free will is crucial. But the way God has designed the universe, he's designed it in such a way that his creatures can be tested by evil, and he can help them pass that test of evil. And in passing that test of evil, they wind up getting eternal security. And the analogy I use in the book is the PhD degree. I mean, I have a PhD, and it basically guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astronomy. And it's based on the myth that my professors at the University of Toronto subjected me to the most difficult test possible in the discipline of astronomy, and therefore it's pointless to test me again. Well, likewise, as we look at how God has established the way evil operates, it was his most powerful creature, Satan, that was the first one to rebel against his authority and introduce evil. And he's allowing humanity to be tested by the most powerful force possible, the most powerful created being that God made in all of his creation. So we are being subjected to the most difficult tests. But God is there to help us pass that most difficult test. And when we pass it, nothing again can ever disturb us or cause us to move in the direction of evil. And that's why we can go into the new creation, which will replace the present creation, the universe, where never again will evil or suffering ever pose a possible threat to humanity, and the angels that will enter into that new creation with humanity. That's the other thing. God has designed the universe not only for the benefit of humanity, but for the benefit of the angels as well. And so the evil serves a purpose. It's temporary, and it helps us gain something that's impossible for Adam and Eve to have received in the Garden of Eden if they had never been tempted. So the test is crucial, but God has designed the test in such a way that it's very brief, and you know, it's something we can all handle, and God is there to help us. And, you know, we don't have to be exposed to more than a few decades. None of us has to live for thousands of years in this creation. And we pass that test, we enter into an eternity of reward beyond what any of us can think or imagine in a brand new creation with radically altered laws of physics and radically altered geography and temporality. That's where I close the book. I'd contrast the physics of the new creation with the physics of the present universe, and making the point that God purposely established the laws of physics to be effective tools in bringing about the end of all evil. And, for example, the second law of thermodynamics, what the Bible calls the law of decay, the law of gravity, the law of electromagnetism, all of those play a crucial role in bringing about the end of evil as quickly and as efficiently as possible.
You have so many insights, Dr. Ross. I want to thank you for being a man of God who's taken the time to grapple with the mysteries of the physical universe, of Scripture, and then try in a very real way with integrity to put them together. And, of course, one of the most controversial things comes down to the age of the Earth. We see the universe, scientists tell us, as in your book you mentioned, 0.73 billion years old, and how God in his grace gave us in this cursed world, in his grace gave us a short time to be here, a mere split second on the cosmic clock. Now, people hear about the age of the universe and the age of the Earth, though, and they say, wait a minute, the Bible tells me it's just 10,000 years old or maybe younger. How do you reconcile the two as you, you know, as you read the Bible?
Well, that was not an issue for me studying the Bible in Canada without any influence from Christians, because as I read Genesis 1, I noted right away that there's only an evening and a morning for the first six creation days. For the seventh day, there is no evening and morning, and the text says that's when God rests or ceases from his work of creation physical activity. The seventh creation day is when God stops his physical creation and focuses on his spiritual creation and brings about the end of all evil and suffering. In fact, as I read through the rest of the Bible, I came to the book of Revelation 21 and 22, and there you run into the eighth day of creation when God creates again. So God will create in the future, but we're now living in the seventh day when God is targeting the problem of evil. And the fact that there is no evening and morning for the seventh day tells us we are still in God's seventh day. And as I read in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 and John chapter 5, I realize that God is exhorting us to lead our lives in such a way that we will be able to enter into his seventh day of rest. So the seventh day is an ongoing event. Now that was a huge revelation to me at the age of 17, because something that bothered me ever since I was 9 years of age, why do we see so much evidence for speciation events before human beings and so little after human beings? When I read the Bible for the first time at age 17, I said, here's the answer. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he stops. That explains why we see so much evidence for new plant and animal species appearing before humanity and virtually none afterwards. And then when I read Genesis chapter 2, there you got the story of Adam and Eve. And when it tells us in Genesis 1 is that God created both the human male and the human female on the sixth day. But in Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam first. He creates him outside the Garden of Eden. He places him in the garden. While he's in the garden, he observes the trees growing in the garden. God has him tend the garden for a period of time. Then God introduces Adam to that part of creation that's not only physical but also soulish, a reference to the birds and mammals and the higher reptiles. And these are creatures that God designed to relate to human beings, each in different ways. God commanded Adam to examine those relationships and give appropriate names to all the animals that fall into that category. But then the text says that God observed that Adam was lonely. It takes time to experience loneliness. And at that point, God put Adam to sleep, performed an operation on him. Adam recovers from the operation. He sees his new creature, Eve. And the Hebrew word that is expressed coming out of Adam's mouth is hapa'am, used over 20 times in the Old Testament, consistently translated at last or at long last.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, not only is the seventh day a long period of time, the sixth day must be a long period of time as well. And, you know, later in my 20s, I learned that the Hebrew word yom, that's translated as day,
mm-hmm.
has four different literal definitions. It can mean part of the daylight hours, all the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. And I also discovered that in biblical Hebrew, the only word you have for a long, finite period of time is the word yom. Moses had no other way to describe six epochs of time other than to use the word yom that's translated in our Bibles as day. And therefore, what I tell people is that it's not enough to take the Bible literally. We must take it literally and consistently. And given that you got four different literal definitions for the word yom, we need to examine all the creation texts in the Bible and see which one of those four different literal interpretations allows us to read the entire Bible without internal contradictions. And the answer is the only one is if the days are six consecutive long periods of time. And therefore, there is no contradiction between what the Bible teaches and what astrophysics teaches us about the age of the universe. In fact, one thing you'll see in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It is that God purposely placed us here at 13.75 billion years after the cosmic creation event, because that's the only time in cosmic history in which we human observers can actually observe the cosmic creation event.
Mm.
If he placed us here, say, 5 billion years ago, we'd only be able to observe the last two-thirds of cosmic history. The same thing would be true if he placed us here 5 billion years in the future. He put us here at the one time when we could observe 100% of the history of the universe, including our ability to directly observe the cosmic creation event. And because we can directly observe the cosmic creation event, we have our most compelling, rigorous scientific evidence that a God beyond space and time must have created the universe for the specific benefit of human beings.
Dr. Russ, as I read creationist literature often, I get the sense that we're being taught as Christians that the scientists have come up with the theory of evolution and then the Big Bang theory is kind of a cosmic excuse for the lack of understanding of where it all came from. And then I talk to students in universities and colleges, and I hear them saying, no, there's this incredible evidence for this very old Earth, for the Big Bang, for evolution. It's in the fossil layers. It's in the stars. It's in things we observe. And you Christians, if this is nonsense, you're not talking to us. We can't believe in your God. We can't believe in your Bible. And what you've done in your life writing, in your journey, in being honest with the Christian church and with the world, is you showed us science and religion don't have to be completely separate. And it's fascinating.
Well, they are compatible. I mean, that's actually a doctrinal statement that you see in the Bible and the creeds of the church. It's called the two books doctrine, how God gave us the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and how both testify and reveal the existence of God, the attributes of God, and his plan of salvation. And so what I tell people in the church is, hey, based on Psalm 19, we're all commanded to be theologians, but we're also all commanded to be scientists. And God gave us these two books because they corroborate one another, they support one another, and this is a great way to strengthen our faith and build evidences for the reason for our faith. And so we at Reasons to Believe eagerly read the scientific literature because literally every day new discoveries are being made that make the case for Christianity stronger than it was the day before.
Amen. Amen. It's interesting you talk about, and give us a little more on this, as we look at the creation of the universe, of our world, and then of human beings. You refer back to geneticists demonstrating through mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosomal DNA analysis, the present human species is traceable back to one man and one woman who lived less than 100,000 years ago. Talk to us about that briefly.
Well, this is a major debate going on not only within the secular community, but the Christian community as well. And you know, a lot of it is theistic evolutionists recognizing that there's tremendous DNA similarity amongst the different species, mm-hmm. and therefore they're concluding that we human beings must be the product of natural descent from a common ancestor, say with the great apes.
Mm-hmm.
But there's very good reasons why God imputed such DNA similarity into other creatures. He knew that as we advance in our technology, we would need to develop medical cures. And so he purposely put into different species of life DNA similarity so that we could use those different species as medical proxies for human beings. But what's interesting is that the DNA similarities are distributed amongst the different species. It's not always in the great apes. So, for example, we notice when it comes to human memory chemical pathways,
mm-hmm.
we have identity with mice and rats, but not with the great apes. And, you know, one paper that was published just a few years ago is actually titled Darwin's Mistake. And it was making the point that Darwin had presumed that just like we are physically most similar to the great apes, we'd also be intellectually most similar to the great apes.
Mm-hmm.
But their point as biologists is that clearly is not true, because the smartest of all the animals out there is not the chimpanzee or the orangutan. Rather, it's the raven. And to argue that we're descended from ravens is something that no Darwinist would ever argue for. And then when you look at, say, the mice and the rats and their DNA similarity as it pertains to human brain chemical pathways, notice that mice and rats are the best possible laboratory animals for developing cures for things like dementia, Alzheimer's, dyslexia, because they got short generation times, like 3 months. And you know, you can put 10,000 of them into a single room, and they don't mind that, and they're easy to handle by human beings. And you can do quite sophisticated experiments. And where we have the DNA similarity with the great apes is where it pertains to the large organs. And for that reason, we're actually able to take a baboon kidney and put it into a human being, or a baboon heart and put it into a human being. You wouldn't want to do that with a mouse or a rat. You'd want a creature that's approximately the same size as us. And likewise, you can look at armadillos. We were able to get a cure for leprosy thanks to armadillos. And so there's a reason why there's all this DNA similarity. In fact, I would argue if there's no creator, we would expect much greater DNA diversity amongst the different creatures than what we actually see. So the fact that there's so much similarity tells us there's a single creator that uses a common template for all life. After all, 26% of our DNA is identical to that of daffodils. So there's a reason for that similarity. But also, when you dig into the DNA of humanity, there's so little differentiation amongst human beings over the whole of the planet. It tells us we must have a very recent origin, less than 100,000 years ago. And again, when you look at the mitochondrial DNA and the Y chromosome DNA, and the significance there is we only get mitochondrial DNA from our mothers, and men get their Y chromosome only from their fathers. So when you look at Y chromosome, you're tracing the origins of the male part of humanity. When you look at mitochondrial DNA, you're tracing the female side. And it's that kind of analysis that tells us that the DNA we human beings manifest is consistent with all of us being descended from one man and one woman that lived approximately 50 to 80,000 years ago.
You're listening to Dr. Hugh Ross with Reasons to Believe. Dr. Ross, can you close us out with a final thought? I want to mention that in your book, which I'm strongly encouraging our listeners to get a hold of, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Dr. Ross, you mentioned that Christians really should stop bashing evolution and start presenting a positive case for creation. Can you give us that? Expand on that just a little bit as a closing thought.
Sure. It's something I mentioned earlier, that literally every day you can count on about at least 10 papers being published in the scientific literature that give us a stronger case for the Christian faith. And therefore, we need to use these emerging scientific discoveries to demonstrate to a skeptical world that the evidence for God is increasing, not decreasing. And if they're skeptical, simply wait a few more days. With the passage of a few days, the evidence will get stronger. So what we tell non-Christians is, look, our Christian faith is testable. That the evidence for fine-tuning design and for a transcendent creator gets measurably stronger in the space of a few weeks, then you really need to consider the claims that the Bible makes about your life and about the Creator and about the call to develop a relationship with the Creator. We have a highly testable faith. Christianity is the only religion that offers a testable faith. And therefore, I think, as it says in 1 Peter 3, all of us as Christians need to be prepared to give reasons for the faith within us, the hope within us, with gentleness, respect, and a pure conscience, and follow Paul's example. When he went into Athens, he engaged people with the latest ideas. It's much easier to engage people with something that was discovered 48 hours ago and use that as a bridge to the traditional evidences of, say, the resurrection of Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago. And our website is loaded with material that lay people can use to share the latest evidences for the Christian faith with your non-believing friends.
Well, you certainly live out what you just called us to do and be, and that is to be able to give a reason for the faith. I encourage listeners, go to the website, Reasons to Believe. And Dr. Ross, thank you so much for your time and sharing it with us this morning.
Oh, you're very welcome.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.